Amen. Thank you. Take your Bible and turn with me, if you will, now to Galatians chapter 4, book of Galatians chapter 4. To begin with, I want us to read just the 16th verse. Then we're going to go back and look at verses 4 through 16. So Galatians chapter 4 and verse 16. I said this morning I want to start a short series, and by short I mean probably just maybe three or four messages, not going on for a long time. I remember, a couple years ago, we went through the book of Isaiah, and one of our members asked, when are we ever going to be finished with that? So I said, well, we'll finish when we finish. We just take our time with it and learn what's there. So this won't be that type of series, maybe three or four messages, but I think it's important. Galatians 4, in verse 16, the Apostle Paul writing to the churches of Galatia and says, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Now that's quite a question, isn't it? Am I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for blessing us. Thank you that we have the opportunity to have personal copies of your word, that we can read it in a language that we can understand. As we've heard this morning, there are people groups on this planet who do not have your word in their language that they can read and understand. Lord, we are so blessed. And yet, Lord, so often we ignore that blessing. Forgive us, Lord, we pray. Help us to be students of your word, to hear from you regularly, to be guided by your word. And now, Lord, may your Holy Spirit work in our midst. We pray that you'd help each one of us to understand exactly what the Spirit would say to the church in this hour, and then to act upon that which we understand. And Father, I pray, as always, that if there's a soul listening now or who will be later, who does not know you as Savior, that they would open their heart and trust you and believe and be saved. Now, Lord, guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name, amen. The epistle to Galatians is to the churches, and that is churches plural, to Galatians. Galatia is not a city. The epistle to the Colossians is written to the church in the city of Colossae. The epistle to the Ephesians, written to the church in the city of Ephesus. 1 and 2 Corinthians, written to the churches, the epistle to Romans, written to the church at Rome. But Galatia is not a city, it's a region. And there were probably at least 10 different churches in this region. And they seem to have had a common issue, a common problem. They had turned back. They had come to know the Lord. Paul and his companions had been there. These churches had been started. The gospel had been preached. The word had been given. And they had had a wonderful beginning. But many of the folks in these churches had turned back. Some of them who were Jewish had turned back to keeping the law and hoping to be saved by keeping the law of the Torah. Others who were not of a Jewish background had gone back to their idol worship. And so, like many people today, they still called themselves Christians. Many of them still attended church. But they were trying to blend truth with error. They were trying. So Paul very gently writes in this epistle and tries to correct that error and get these folks back on track, knowing that they are saved by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ, knowing they are not saved by keeping the law that was given through Moses, knowing that the worship of idols cannot mix with the worship of God. And so he writes to correct that error and bring them back to the truth. And yet some of them were against him because of that. And I'll tell you something, people don't like to have their sin pointed out. I want to share something with you that is quite true, and I hope you'll understand it, because this is not the issue that Paul was dealing with. He was dealing with the issue of keeping the law to be saved or mixing idolatry with faith in Christ, all of which is not right, all of which is sinful. That's the issue he was dealing with. But I know two preachers who both of them, I'm pretty sure, are with the Lord now. And if I mention their names, many of you, if not all of you here, many of you would say, oh, yeah, I've heard of them. They were quite well known and quite respected until, after many, many years in ministry, they began to speak out on a certain issue. And once they began to speak out on that one issue, many people had followed their ministry, many people had supported their ministry, many people had respected these men. But once they began to speak out on this one issue, churches and those who called them Christians not only turned against them, not only ceased supporting them, but tried to undermine them and tear them down. Now, I know you're wondering, what was this one issue? Some of you won't believe this, but it's the fact. It was music in the church. They spoke out on the issue of music in the church and lost their following, had people turn on them, had people try to tear down their ministries. Say, it can't be that simple. It can. And I'm not going to preach on that subject tonight, music in the church. That's not our point tonight. My point is that when you call out something that's wrong, people who formerly were your friends may turn on you. And that's what Paul means when he says, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? You may have heard people say something similar to this. The next few statements I'm going to make, you've probably heard and probably many times from different people, usually people who are trying to justify their own point of view. But you may have heard people say things like, all religions are basically the same. You heard that one? Yeah, all religions are basically the same. Or, all religions lead you to God. No matter what religion you follow, ultimately it's going to lead you to God. Or, we all worship the same God, but in different ways. Now, these are just a few of these statements that are commonly made. And they, again, are made by people generally who are not believers in Christ, nor do they want to be. But they're trying to tell you how that they're okay, even though they're not a believer in Christ, because, as the old proverb goes, all roads lead to Rome. And we're going to come back and address that one in a minute, too. But let's think these through for just a bit. We're going to get in the scriptures, so bear with me. Let's take the first one. All religions are basically the same. Now, it's easy to understand how people can come to that conclusion. They see that many religions ask us to be good people and live good lives. But you have to stop and ask yourself some questions there. What is a good person? And what constitutes a good life? The answer to those questions are going to vary from one religion to another. Well, I don't think so. I think everybody agrees on what is a good person, what is a good life. No, I'm going to tell you that's not the case. One religion believes in monogamy. You should marry one person at a time. While another religion believes in polygamy. It's fine to marry many different people all at the same time. One religion believes in eternal life in the presence of God, while another religion believes that one can be reincarnated again and again on earth until they achieve a high enough status to be part of the energy of the universe. No heaven, just become part of the energy of the universe. One religion believes that it's possible to know God, while another religion believes that there may not actually be a God in whom we can place our faith. Maybe a God exists out there somewhere, but you can't possibly know him. And then there are those who believe in many gods. Oh, that's a long time ago, thousands of years ago. No, that's today. There are those who believe in many gods. One religion believes that it's possible to leave one's body and travel about in spirit form, while another religion believes that if your spirit leaves your body, you're dead. One faith teaches us to love our neighbors and even to love our enemies, while another religion teaches that we should kill our enemies. So no, all religions are not basically the same. Then there's the statement, all religions lead to the same God. Now, what I'm going to say next may sound overly simplistic, but you need to take it, this simple statement, and realize what it's saying. We all worship the same God, but in different ways, or all religions lead the same God. The gods of differing religions differ tremendously. Well, give me an example. Thank you, I will. The God of the Quran is very different than the gods of Hinduism or animism. The God of the Bible is neither like the God of the Quran, nor is he like the gods of Hinduism or animism. So, all religions do not lead to the same God. Third statement. As we said before, we all worship the same God, but in different ways. Now, it's true that different religions of the world worship in different ways, but it's not true that worshipers of all religion are worshiping the same God. You may remember this was months ago. I shared with you how the U.S. Congress was opened in prayer, which has been the tradition from the beginning of the U.S. Congress, by a member of Congress who is from one of our Midwestern states, and he is also an ordained Methodist minister. And yet, he opened his prayer, his opening prayer was made to the god Brahma, which is one of the three leading Hindu gods, and the Hindu religion has a million different gods. They can't have that many. Well, check it out. So, does it sound like we're worshiping the same God, but in different ways? It doesn't, does it? And then, as we said earlier, you've heard it said, all roads lead to Rome. Now, is that true? I'll tell you what. The nearest road to us right now is Lake Ida Road. Now, Lake Ida Road runs east and west. I'm going to tell you, you can take Lake Ida Road and you can go east until it runs out, or you can go west till it runs out and you'll never get to Rome. It won't happen. Well, preacher, you're being silly. That statement was back during the days of the Roman Empire. Well, even in the days of the Roman Empire, not all roads led to Rome. Well, didn't they say that because the Romans built so many roads? Sure. I've actually ridden in a bus on a road that was built by the Romans. I knew I was in a different crowd when we were riding on that bus and they told us we were riding on a road that was built by the Romans. And I said out loud, I said, boy, this is great. I was saved on the Romans road. And the people on the bus looked at me like, what are you talking about? I said, yep, I'm in a different crowd. But the fact of the matter is, even in the days of the Roman Empire, not all roads led to Rome. That is just simply not true. So it's people say things like that, and what they mean is, oh, no, but it doesn't matter which road you take, you're going to get to the same destination. It's not true. There's another popular saying that people have. It's not about the destination, it's about the journey. Now, I'm going to tell you what they mean by that. They mean your destination in life, your goals aren't the main thing. What is the main thing is what you learn on the way to reaching your goals. Okay? Now that sounds honorable. Your goals aren't the main thing. What you learn on the way to reaching your goals are the main thing. Well, if you set goals and you go after them, you will learn things on the way to reaching those goals. You will. But I challenged one brother, and he was a brother in the Lord on that. He said that, well, it's not about the destination, it's about the journey. I said, so brother, what you're saying is it's okay if you go to hell as long as you have a good trip. Now, that's not really true, is it? So the destination really does matter, doesn't it? Well, I learned a lot of great lessons on my way to hell. No, that doesn't work. So the destination is important. And the Apostle Paul lived at a time when people were saying, and particularly people in the region of Galatia, that we can worship the same God in different ways. And all roads lead to Rome is the very idea that was being put forth in those days. But Paul lived where he was surrounded by religions and religious people. While some of them did believe in one God, others believed in multitudes of gods. Some believed in an afterlife, while others believed that there's absolutely no afterlife. This life is all there is. And then there were different people in different religions who believed that when they came to the end of their life, they'd be fine as long as they believed and lived to the best of their ability, and they believed what they believed sincerely, they'd be all right in the end. And yet, there were others who believed, again, that there was no afterlife. This life is it. Some of those people believed that they should follow strict rules of behavior, while others believed that the highest goal of human existence was to reach physical and moral perfection, even becoming a great warrior. That would take them to the ultimate height of human existence. But none of those people who believed and held those different beliefs thought that anyone else with different beliefs would ever reach the goal, the highest goal of human existence. And that's, you know what? That was 2,000 years ago. It's not changed in all these millennia and all these centuries. It's the same today. Most people believe they're going to get to the end of their life, they're going to be okay if they've been sincere and they've done what they think they should do, and they've followed their own code of ethics, they're going to be fine. Or they followed their own religious teaching. They've kept their own traditions. They've worshiped their own gods. They're going to be fine. But if you come along and you say, well, that's not true. Let me give you an example of that. And I'm not picking on people tonight. I'm trying to help you to see something. When I was in Israel, I was told about, and I won't say introduced to, because not like somebody was trying to convert me to it or anything, but I was told about the Baha'i faith. The Baha'i faith basically believes that all religions are equal and all religions lead you to the same God. So it doesn't matter if you're Hindu or if you're Roman Catholic or if you're Buddhist or whatever you might be, it's all fine because you're all going to come to the same God, same end. But if you ask the practitioners of the Baha'i faith, what about those who believe Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven? Are they included in that? And they'll tell you, no, they're not. So evidently not all faith leads to the same place, does it? So the great picture of differing ideas of religion is given in the story of Cain and Abel. Cain thought that he would earn his own righteousness by his own efforts. Now, evidently, from what we read, we don't read a great deal about Cain, but from what we do read about him, evidently he was very good at what he did. And he was one of the first, and probably the first ever farmer who planted and grew crops, and apparently he was very good at what he did. Is there anything wrong with that? Absolutely not. Nothing wrong with that at all. Farming is an honorable profession. I will tell you, farming is the world's oldest profession. Now, some people say it's something else, and they're wrong. Farming is the world's oldest profession. And I like the saying that I heard years ago that said this: when you complain about the farmer, don't talk with your mouth full. If it weren't for farmers, what are you going to eat? Now, some people say, well, I grow my own, but most people won't do that. I heard somebody say, why do you grow your own? Why don't you go to the store and buy it like everybody else? Think that one through for a minute. But Cain thought that he could impress God by his own efforts. So he brings an offering of his crops to God. There was a problem with that. What is the problem with that? The problem is sin. And Cain knew about sin because he knew it from the original sinners, his parents. And he knew that that had disrupted their relationship with God. And yet he hopes to appease God by showing him his best work. And by the way, in fairness, I'm going to repeat, Cain's work was apparently very good. Abel His brother believed in God, came to God with the blood of a lamb, understanding that the wages of sin is death, understanding that without shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin, understanding that he need a substitute to die in his place. And the Bible tells us the Lord accepted Abel's offering, but rejected Cain's. Now listen, this is very important. And so Cain learned from that and said, well, I understand now. It's not my own works. It's not by works of righteousness which I have done. It's by his mercy. And I'm going to go back and I'm going to do what my brother did. And I'm going to make a blood offering to the Lord. No, that's not what he did at all, is it? It's not what he did at all. What did he do? He became angry. And he killed his brother and committed the first murder and became the first murderer. Hebrews 11:4 says this, and by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. Cain's been dead for thousands of years, but his testimony still speaks to us today. But many people want to go the way of Cain, and it turns them bitterly angry towards those who would go the way of Abel. Paul came on the scene preaching that forgiveness of sins was for those who place their faith in Jesus Christ and the fact that he paid for our sins on the cross and the guarantees of eternal life that we find in his resurrection. He wrote in Romans 10:9-10 that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. What are you saying, Paul? He's saying it's what you believe in your heart. It's not the work that you've done, even if you're one of the best in the world at what you do. It's not enough. It is heart's faith in the offering that has already been made at the cross for your sin, and in the Savior who not only died but rose again and offers and guarantees us eternal life. So the book of Galatians was written to teach these churches in the region of Galatia that a right relationship with God comes by faith in Jesus, not by keeping the law of the Torah. By the way, I heard a sad teaching the other day. I don't doubt that it's true, but it shouldn't be true. The sad teaching was that we have the New Testament, and therefore we do not need the Old Testament. As long as we have the New Testament, we're fine. Now look, I'm not talking against people who have printed New Testament. I've often carried a New Testament in my pocket, and that's fine, and given it out. I'm not talking against that. What I'm saying is there are people who know we have a New Testament and an Old Testament, but they want to disregard the Old Testament. It's not important to our faith. Can I share something with you? The book of Hebrews is written in the New Testament so that you may understand the Old Testament. That's what the book of Hebrews is all about. Number two, if you don't understand the Old Testament, you will not fully understand the New Testament. You'll get the main thought of it. You'll understand it to a point, but there's going to be things in there that you'll never know until you understand the Old Testament. Why? Because they are not separate entities. They are part of one book that we call the Word of God. I was explaining this to a Jewish friend. I said the New Testament does not replace the Old Testament. It is a continuation of the Old Testament. He thought for a moment. He said, Book 2. And I said, yes, sir, exactly, Book 2. And that's the right way to look at it. So Paul writes to the Galatians to teach them that a right relationship with God comes not with keeping the law of the Torah, nor does it come through any other religious ritual. Now that the people of Galatia originally received is good news. But it is not only good news, it is the good news. But now some of them, both Jew and Gentile alike, had wanted to go back and incorporate their old belief with a new belief. Now you would think everybody would rejoice in the good news that we can be saved, our sins forgiven, given eternal life by the grace of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And to be sure, many did take that good news. Many have taken that good news, and many will take that good news. But there are those who would much prefer to have their own way, to have their own religion, rather than follow the revealed truth of God and His grace. And that leads us back to this passage, Galatians 4, 4 to 16. I know you thought we'd never get there. Take a look at Galatians 4 and verse 4. Paul sets forth it very clearly. He says, but when the fullness of the time was come, when God's schedule was right, when God's timing was right, God sent forth His Son, promised in Psalm 2, promised throughout the New Testament. God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, virgin birth, made under the law, made in accordance with the prophecies of the law. Jesus said, I am not come to destroy the law or the prophets, I am come to fulfill. And why did He send His Son? Verse 5, to redeem, to purchase back from bondage and slavery of sin, to redeem them that were under the law, which is our schoolmaster, He tells us earlier in the book, to teach us what is right and wrong, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. What Paul is saying here is those who trust Jesus to save them from their sins are the children of God. John 1:12 says that He, Jesus, came unto His own, and His own received Him not. That's verse 11. Verse 12 says, but as many as received Him, to them gave He power or the authority to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. Same thing Paul's saying here. To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Verse 6. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, one thing I want to point out to you very quickly, and we're going to look more at verse 6, is that the Trinity is here. Would you look at that? God sent forth the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, of His Son, the Spirit, the Son, into your hearts, crying, Abba, a term of endurance. Term of endearment. It's like saying daddy in English, Abba, Father. So the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are here. He says, because you are sons, because you are children of God, because you have trusted Christ as Savior, because you have been born again, you have the Spirit of God in you, crying, Abba, Father, bringing you into that close relationship that a child has with his father, with God. So verse 7, he says, wherefore, because of this, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. What a beautiful truth. You're not a servant. You're not a servant to the law. You're not servant to tradition. You are a son. You are a child of God. And as a child of God, you are the heir of God. Verse 8. Howbeit then, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods. Paul's saying before hearing the gospel and trusting Jesus, people are lost, separated from God by their own sins. They served idols. Look at it. Howbeit, when you knew not God, you didn't know God. You had not come to believe in Him. You did service unto them which by nature are no gods. He's talking about the idolaters. You serve these idolatrous gods, they who aren't even gods. Now, I do believe that behind every idol that represents a false god, I do believe there's a demonic spirit behind everyone. I do believe that. But they're not gods. They are not gods. So they should not be worshipped as gods. What is one of the first commandments God gave through Moses? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That doesn't mean you're not supposed to have other gods before you knew him. Doesn't mean that you're not supposed to have other gods before you come to him. It means you're not supposed to have other gods in his presence. No other gods before me. And so Paul is saying in verse 9, but now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God. Now that's interesting how he says that. After you came to know God and you're known of God. Well, didn't God know who you were all the time? Sure. Do you remember what Jesus said? He said in the judgment, many are going to come before him and cry out, Lord, Lord, have we not done many wonderful works in your name? Only to hear him say, depart from me. I never knew you. Now you take that and compare it with his statement in John chapter 10, where he says, my sheep know me and they're known of mine. And then he says, I am the good shepherd and I know my sheep. You see, it's one thing to know about God. It's quite a different thing to know God. And that's what he's saying here. So verse 9 again, after that, but now after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? You're going to be in bondage to these things. You're either going to be in bondage to these heathen idols that you worship before, or you're going to be in bondage to the keeping the law, thinking that you can earn your own righteousness. Why do you want to go back and be in bondage? It is like this, and it's very much like this. The whole deliverance of the people of Israel, led by Moses under God's direction, was a giant picture of salvation and redemption. The people were in slavery and bondage in Egypt. They had lost their knowledge of God for the most part. And yet they cried out to God, and God sent them a redeemer who goes down into Egypt and leads them out of slavery and bondage in Egypt, leading them to the promised land. Just as Jesus Christ comes to us when we are lost in our sins, dead, and Paul writes in Ephesians, in trespasses and sins, and forgives our sins and saves our soul and gives us new life, and we're born again and we are new creatures in Christ. And he's going to take us to the Father's house. But do you remember that after Moses led some of the people out of Egypt and they were going through the wilderness on their way to the promised land, that some of them began to complain and say, boy, we had it better back in Egypt. We had better food back in Egypt. We had leeks and onions and garlic. Ah, our food was flavored. It was good. Now we're eating this manna every day. Now, I don't know what manna was exactly like. I know the description given in Scripture. What I understand from it is it was sort of like a bread and yet had a taste like honey or similar to it. I think I could eat that for a pretty good while. But the truth of the matter is they wanted the old food they had. Now think about that. Well, the food was better in Egypt, better than this manna we get. They got the food in Egypt because they were slaves. And because they were slaves, they got their food given to them. Now they are no longer slaves. Now they're free. And they don't have to work as slaves to get their food. All they have to do is go out in the morning and pick it up. And they say it's better back in Egypt. This guy Moses, we're not sure where he's taking us. It's taken a long time to get there. We thought we'd be there the first day, and it's taken a long time to get there. Not too sure about him, but we knew where we were in Egypt. We knew what was happening in Egypt. We knew, yeah, you were beaten and killed and made to work till you dropped. Your children were being killed. No boy babies allowed to live. Yeah, things were better, weren't they? Why are you telling us that story? Because that's exactly what Paul is saying here in verse 9. But now, after that you have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desire again to be in bondage. Same idea. Spiritually, you want to go back to the old way. You want to go back to the old life. You want to go back to what you believed before you knew Christ, before you knew God. Do you think that way is better? He gives an example in verse 10. You observe days and months and times and years. Now, some people read this and they think, well, see, it's wrong to celebrate holidays there. We ought not celebrate birthdays. There's nothing wrong with celebrating a birthday. Nothing in the world. You're measuring the lifespan that God has given you and when that began here on the earth. There's nothing wrong with that. Well, we ought not celebrate holidays. No, a lot of folks don't. They'll go so far, don't celebrate Christmas, don't celebrate Easter, don't celebrate, those are all pagan holidays anyway. I've told you this before, I'm going to tell you again. You want to celebrate something that's not on a pagan holiday? You are totally out of luck. And I use that term deliberately because luck's not a Christian term. But you're totally out of it. Why do you say that? Because every day is some pagan holiday. Sunday was set aside to worship the sun. Monday was set aside to worship the moon. Tuesday set aside to worship the god Tu. Wednesday set aside to worship the god Woden. Thursday's set aside to worship the god Thor. Friday set aside to worship the god Freya. Saturday's set aside to worship the god Saturn. So any day you want to celebrate is a heathen holiday. There aren't any that aren't. They got it covered. So don't let that dissuade you. But what Paul is saying here is this: returning to religion would cause people to only do as they're told, to once again be the slaves working hard work that they know. And they choose that over the blessing that their Creator has given them. So they observe days to celebrate their own attempt to rebel against God, months to follow strange family tradition. For example, we're going to fast for a month. We're going to fast all day, but we can eat all we want at night. Nobody does that. Look it up. Years. Entire years we'll celebrate to recognize our own greatness and the prosperity of our own way. That's what he's talking about here. And so, in verse 11, Paul says, I am afraid of you. What does he mean? He's afraid they were going to come and get him? Well, they were pretty upset with him. He says, I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. I'm going to tell you something. Every preacher knows this. And you don't have to be a preacher to know this, but every preacher knows it. You can be a Christian who's never preached a sermon, never will, because that's not what God has called you to do, and you can know this also. But every preacher knows that you can take some people, and thank God it's not the majority of people, but you can take some people and you can pour into them. You can spend your time with them. You can work with them. You can help them. You can try to bring them along. You can help meet their physical needs, their spiritual needs, their material needs, and they'll turn on you. They will. Again, thank God that's not the majority of people. That's the minority. But there are those who do it. Could you name some? I could. I won't. So, Paul is saying here, I'm afraid of you. And he says, I'm afraid that I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. All the time I spent with you, all the teaching I gave you, all the love that I gave you, showing you the truth of the scriptures, leading you to know the Lord and grow in the Lord. I'm afraid I wasted my time. So in verse 12, though, he calls them brethren. He has not discarded them. They may have discarded him, but he had not discarded them. He says, brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. What does he mean by that? He means if they're true believers, they're still brethren in Christ. And he says, you have not injured me at all. He's begging them to follow him in their daily lives so that they may in turn follow Jesus. Paul writes in other places, be you followers of me even as I am of Christ. He's not holding himself up as the religious figure that they should worship. He's saying, I'm following Jesus. Come and go with me. His work for the Savior was not hindered by their backslidden choices. People choose to sin, but Paul says, I'm going to go on serving the Lord anyway. I'm going to keep doing what I know I'm supposed to do. So in verse 13, he says, you know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at first. Paul writes to the Corinthians, he talks about having a thorn in the flesh. He says he prayed three times for the Lord to remove it, and the Lord did not remove it. And he says that the Lord said, my strength is made perfect in weakness. But in that same passage, he said this was given to him lest he be exalted above measure. Now, it never says exactly what this thorn in the flesh was. I think that was on purpose. Because I think if Paul had written or the Holy Spirit had led him to write exactly what his physical problem, his thorn in the flesh was, people would have read that and say, well, I don't have that problem. That doesn't fit me. So he doesn't tell us what it is. He tells us he had an ailment of some kind. Many Bible scholars believe that he had a disease of the eyes, which caused tremendous swelling of the eyes and made him unsightly to look upon. Is that a fact? No, that's a theory. But whether it was that or something else, and you'll see here why many people think that was it. He says in verse 13 again, you know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. I came to you even though I was not totally well physically. I came to you though I was suffering physically, but I faithfully preached the word to you. And verse 14, he says, my temptation, which was in my flesh. Now the word temptation here doesn't mean he was tempted to sin. It means his trial, his hardship. My temptation, which was in my flesh, a physical ailment, ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What is he saying there? You didn't reject me. You didn't reject the message. You received me as an angel or a messenger of God. You received me as a messenger of Christ Jesus, even though you saw my illness, my weakness. You saw that I was not strong in body, and you received me. And not only that, but he says in verse 15, where is then the blessedness you spake of? Because they had treated him as a servant of Christ. Where is then the blessedness you spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, and this is why people think it was this swelling of the eyes, if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and had given them to me. They loved him that much in the beginning. When he first became to come and tell them of the gospel of God and of the love and grace of Jesus Christ and how they could be forgiven. He said, you treated me so well. You received me so well. You would have given me your own eyes if you could have. Then he comes to verse 16 where we started. And he says, am I therefore, after all of this, all the time that I spent with you, all the fellowship we had together, the spiritual growth, your salvation decisions, the starting and founding of these churches, all the work that we've done together, am I therefore, after all that, become your enemy? Because I tell you the truth. There are folks who, like the two preachers I mentioned earlier, will follow and they'll follow and they'll follow and they'll support and they'll speak well of you until you point out something in their life that they don't want to give up. And now Paul is saying, have you turned me into your enemy? Have I become your enemy? Because I tell you the truth, I tell you not to go back to the old ways. I tell you not to go back under the law. I tell you not to go back to worshiping idols. Now, so that it's clear, and I should have said this earlier, that were two different groups. They weren't people who were under the law of the Torah who were worshiping idols. Some of these were Jewish believers. Some of them were Gentile believers. The Jewish believers getting back under the law and trying to convert the Gentile believers over there, and the Gentile believers going back to their idolatry. So it says, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Quite often, people do not want to hear the truth. Philippians 3, 18 and 19. Paul, same writer, writes, for many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Enemies of the cross of Christ. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly. What does that mean? They look down, worship their navel? No, that's not what it means. It means satisfying their own flesh. Satisfying their own desires. Whose God is their belly. And whose glory is in their shame. Who mind earthly things. They glory in things that are shameful. And they care about things that are worldly. Selfishness, self-centered, happily living in open sin. Ignoring that they shall one day give an account to God. Minding not the things pertaining to God, but the pleasures of sin for a season. And we live in a culture today where many people try to say that what is wrong is right and what is right is wrong. What is true is false and what is false is true. They've exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Many oppose the teaching of the Bible and desire to lead Christians to follow their wickedness. I could give you specific examples of that. So what's the conclusion tonight? The conclusion is that we have to stand. That's what Paul did. When he says in verse 12, brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as you are. You have not injured me at all. I'm going to keep on going. And we have to do what we sang this evening. We have to stand up for Jesus. We have to hold the fort. We need to stand for the truth of the Word of God and not compromise on it. We need to stand for the truth of the gospel. There's only one gospel. There cannot be another. We must stand against certain things. We need to stand against atheism. Atheism condemns souls for eternity. We need to stand against immorality. We need to stand against lying teachers. We need to stand for the truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He is not a truth. He is not one of many truths. He is the truth. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for blessing us. Thank you for this time we've had together. Thank you, Lord, for your word so clear and so plain. And Lord, we come before you tonight as children, bought by the blood of the Lamb, adopted into the family by grace, through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And Lord, you've told us to love our neighbors. You've told us to love our enemies. Help us, Lord. We are weak in the flesh. We need your strength. Help us, Lord, to see others as you see them. But Lord, in all of our compassion and caring, which we must have, let us not compromise on the truth. Give us the boldness that we need. Help us to be bearers of truth, and yet help us at the same time to demonstrate love. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. We're going to sing a hymn of invitation. As we say often on Sunday night, I'm going to say it again, the altar's here if you need it. If God's spoken to your heart, you need to respond in some way. Do not hesitate. Let the Lord have his will and his way in your heart and mind and life. If he's speaking to you, maybe through the message tonight or maybe not. Maybe some other way, sometime during the week or in the last few weeks, he's been speaking to you. This is your opportunity to respond. Don't hold back. Don't wait. Father, bless and move this invitation time, we do pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together.